This morning we're actually going to conclude our 11th chapter, which I think this is probably about our fifth week in chapter 11. I've purposely taken this chapter slow because of the important information and the highlights that we have in this chapter of the most vital subject that you can possibly imagine, and that is our faith. Not only putting our faith in God, but persevering in faith, maintaining our faith in God, particularly in the face of difficult circumstances. And so what the writer of Hebrews does here in chapter 11 is he outlines the response of faith from various biblical characters. We've gone through and we've looked at Abel, and we've looked at Enoch, and we've looked at Moses, and we've looked at Abraham, and we've looked at Isaac and Jacob and others throughout the Old Testament. The author is using this chapter to bring out one challenging issue after the next, to encourage his readers that in the fact that when you face trials, when you face difficulties, when you face problems, you can face them in faith, and you can see the power of God manifest. You can see the grace of God, and you can see the peace of God. And the emphasis here for the author is to show to his people the overcoming power of faith, how faith overcomes. Faith gives us the power to overcome. And so nearing the end of this chapter now, the author is going to give us one final snapshot of faith. And as we finish out the chapter and we look at faith in these last several verses, you may actually find today that this last snapshot of faith surprises you a little bit, because it goes beyond what we necessarily think of as victorious Christian faith, I guess. And if I were to, I don't usually title my messages, because we're just teaching through the Word of God, and I don't think much of titles and so forth. But if I did have to title this one, I would probably call it the unsuspecting victory of faith. So let's take a look. We'll read through the rest of the verses, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about them here. Beginning of verse 11:32, it says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you so much for the insight and grace that you give us through your word. And now we ask your Holy Spirit to do that work in us, Lord, to bring wisdom, to bring direction, to bring revelation and understanding. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring the application of this word into our hearts and lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting kind of a final picture of faith that the author gives us here. He says, you know, I don't have time even to get into all these other Bible stories of these people who addressed life, confronted life, you know, with faith. And he says, you know, what more can I say? I don't have time to even tell you about Gideon, you know, Gideon, the fearful farmer. That's all Gideon was. Gideon was a man who lived in Israel during the times of the judges. Several of these first characters are taken right out of the book of Judges. A man who was living at a time when the Midianites had been raised up to discipline the Israelites and so forth. And Gideon was a man who... the Midianites, you see, were attacking the Israelites and stealing their grain. And so the people were literally beginning to starve to death. They'd work and work and work in their fields. And the Midianites knew, of course, when it was time for threshing and harvest and all that stuff. And they would choose then to attack. And so, and it wasn't hard to find people who were threshing wheat, because they would, to thresh wheat, you would go up onto the top of a hill where it was nice and windy. And you would take the wheat and you'd throw it up in the air. You know, usually with a rake type of thing, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff from the wheat would blow off in the wind, and the kernel of wheat would settle back down onto the ground because it was heavier and so forth. That's how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, problem about doing it on a high hill where the wind is blowing nicely is that the Midianites can see us from a long way off. So here's Gideon down in a wine press. He's down in the lowest spot he can find, and he's threshing wheat down in the wine press because he doesn't want to be seen. It's like, hey, we worked hard for this, you know, and he's like, you know, he's probably looking over his shoulder. I don't know. He's wondering, you know, if the Midianites are going to show up at any time. And the Lord is the one who actually shows up and speaks to Gideon. And here he is fearfully, you know, threshing the wheat, you know. And the Lord speaks to him and says, hey, mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, he's looking around, you know, what? You know, I'm down here in a hole. And this isn't working very good, but I'm doing it because I'm afraid of the enemy. And you just addressed me as mighty warrior. Yeah, it's crazy. And you know probably the rest of the story. God began to raise up through Gideon an army that was going to attack the Midianites. The only problem was there was too many of them. Too many of the Israelites who showed up to fight. And God said, no, there's too many of you. I got to thin this thing out a little bit. Otherwise, you guys are going to think that you won the battle yourselves. And so he started thinning out the battle. And through a series of interesting sort of circumstantial arrangements, the army eventually got whittled down to 300 men. And here's the hillside or the countryside covered with Midianites so far that you can't even, you know, it's like a locust swarm, you know, on the ground. You can't even see the ground anymore because the Midianites are so thick. And Gideon finally gets down to 300 men. And what's interesting about it is that God gives him such amazing faith to go against the Midianites. You know what they defeated the Midianites with? With a torch and a trumpet. Each man was given a torch and a trumpet, but they put the torch first in one of these clay pots so it wouldn't be seen. And then Gideon said, when I give the signal, you break the pot, raise the torch, blow the trumpet, and run like your life depends on it, right toward the Midianite camp. And they did. And they surrounded the place, and 300 men broke their jars all at the same time and made a beeline down for the Midianites. And the Midianites were thrown into such panic and confusion, they literally turned on each other and they ran for their lives, and they defeated them that day. It was an amazing victory. But the writer of Hebrews is bringing up this amazing victory to show that the battle belongs to the Lord. And that God gives his people faith to stand even in circumstances or situations where they are amazingly outnumbered. And he says, you know, and then Barak. Boy, I think to myself, why did he bring up Barak? You guys remember Barak from the book of Judges? The guy was a commander of the armies of Israel, but when Deborah, the prophetess, said to Barak, go in the power of the Lord and defeat the enemy, Barak said, not without you. If you don't go, I'm not going. And so she said, all right, I'll go with you, but the glory for this thing is not going to go to you. I mean, you're not going to be remembered as the man who defeated the enemies of Israel. It is interesting here that Barak shows up in the Hall of Faith. Yeah, okay, maybe he only gets an honorable mention, but he's there. And I always kind of thought about Barak, and the more I thought about him, I thought, you know, I think maybe the man did have faith. I think his comment about wanting Deborah to be there was that he sensed such a powerful manifestation of the presence of Jehovah God in the prophetess Deborah that he was kind of in essence saying, without the power of the Lord, I won't go. And so here he is. He shows up. Samson, goodness gracious. How in the world does a guy like that show up, even as an honorable mention in the Hall of Faith? The guy was carnal from the word go. I mean, he was absolutely fleshly. And yet, at the end of his life, as is so often the case with people, when they've learned the hard lessons, at the very end of his life, Samson conquered and defeated the enemy with great faith, even though his eyes had been put out and his hair had been cut off and he had violated the Nazarite vow, not to be confused with Nazarene, totally different thing, but the vow that he had taken to the Lord to be set apart for God, even though that had been violated on many fronts, God blessed Samson with faith that defeated the enemy one final time. Jephthah, I don't even want to get into Jephthah. The guy was an interesting judge, and God used him to do some pretty mighty things, but you know, he made a very interesting and rash promise to the Lord. Whatever comes through the door of my house when I return, I'll sacrifice it. And the first thing that came through his door was his daughter. Now, we don't know whether or not he actually carried through on that. I trust that he didn't. I mean, but he was a man of faith, and God brought about a great victory. Isn't it interesting that David and Samuel wind up this list, along with the prophets, only receiving this honorable mention, you know, here in the Hall of Faith? Man, in verse 33, he begins to kind of outline some of the things these guys did who through faith conquered kingdoms. That pretty much, you know, applies to most of the judges. Administered justice, once again the judges, and took hold of, you know, what God had said that he was going to give them when he said that he would deliver them from the hands of their enemies and so forth. Who shut the mouths of lions, the end of verse 33. Obviously we remember Daniel in the lion's den. Talk about a man of faith. Now I would have thought that Daniel would have been right up there with all of the others who got a verse or two at least. But yet he just kind of gets the honorable mention here. And here, and even in this case, without mentioning him by name. But you remember the story. It was basically Daniel was kind of, well, the king was hoodwinked by his advisors into throwing Daniel in the lion's den. Just because he was praying to God on a regular basis. And they said, you know, oh king, tell you what, let's make a decree, how about that, whoever prays to any other god but you during this time should be thrown in the lion's den. And the king thought, yeah, sweet. Yeah. Well, they did it because they knew Daniel prayed regularly and faithfully every day. And so they went and ratted on Daniel as soon as they saw him praying after the edict had been made. And the king, against his will, had to throw Daniel into the lion's den, but he hated every minute of it, and he stayed awake all night long wondering what was happening. And that at the first ray of dawn, he ran to the pit where they had thrown Daniel in, and he called in, this is the king, he calls in and he says, oh Daniel, you know, how you doing, you know, sort of a thing, talk to me buddy, has your God delivered you? Oh king, live forever, comes Daniel's voice, my God has closed the mouths of the lions, I'm just fine. But the faith that men like Daniel had. Verse 34, quench the fury of flames. Obviously, we're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know, there's something, and I'm going to bring them up here in just a minute again, because their faith was particularly important. But you know, quenching the fury of the flames, escaping the edge of the sword, whose weakness, we're told here, was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, and women received back their dead, raised to life again. And we stop there and we're kind of like, yeah, you know, this is the kind of faith I want to talk about. I want to talk about the faith that overcomes, the faith that is powerful, the faith that brings back their dead, and the faith that quenches the fury of the flames and closes the mouth of the lions. And we're kind of like, you know, yeah, you know, this is like manly faith sort of a thing, you know. This is good stuff. But then he kind of turns the table on us a little bit here, and it gets a little distressing. Because right after telling us about the women that received back their dead, raised to life, and the glorious aspect of that, he says, others were tortured. And, you know, we're almost kind of like, gee, I wonder if he meant to put that in there. Maybe he just, I don't know. Well, you know, others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. Some of them were stoned to death. Some of them were actually sawn in two. You know, by the way, that's the way they think, we think Isaiah died. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm not trying to be gruesome, but we think that he was hacked in two. And it says they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And it says the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And then verse 39 really causes us to scratch our head. We're kind of like, what is this? They were all commended for their faith? Well, I was good with you up to the first part of verse 35. But the rest of it, I don't know. I mean, I'm kind of reading through this and I'm saying, how are you commended for your faith by being sawn in two? Or put to death by the sword, or going around in sheepskins and goatskins, which of course was a sign of being destitute, persecuted, mistreated, you know, wandering around in deserts and mountains and holes in the ground and stuff like that. Exactly. Just tell me how that is commendable from a faith standpoint. And then it even kind of blows us away by saying, yet none of them received what they had promised, what they had been promised, rather. And the whole thing just kind of spirals down for us. And we're left kind of, again, we're left kind of scratching our head and wondering, okay, what are you saying here? What are you telling us? Because you see, none of us has any trouble thinking about faith from the standpoint of what we consider to be victorious Christian living. There's even a wonderful book that I have called Victorious Christian Living. And we don't have any problem dealing with faith from the standpoint of being more than conquerors, you know? And we like to even quote that verse because it's a great verse and it's true. We are more than conquerors, right? Because we've put our faith in the conqueror, Christ Jesus. And now we're more than conquerors. But these people don't seem like more than conquerors. I got to tell you, I mean, here in this middle part of verse 35 and onward, it kind of sounds like these people were conquered. And we're left to kind of wonder, just exactly where does faith come into play when the circumstances and the situations of a person's life absolutely don't make sense to us from the standpoint of victory? You know, we like to sing that song, Victory in Jesus. And we all know what we mean by that. We all know what we mean when we're talking about victory. We all know, because, you know, we use that word from time to time in our Christian circles. We talk about people who are involved in sinful behavior and they'll talk about how they got victory in Christ. Well, what does victory mean? It means overcoming something that's really bad. Really negative. I mean, that has the potential of taking you down. But we rose up in the power of the Spirit and we had victory, you know? It's kind of like you expect to see some gleaming muscular figure. Don't look at me, but just use your imagination. You know, just this gleaming muscular figure, you know, with the light from behind, you know, like how they do. And the cape flowing in the wind, you know, and sort of a thing. But the picture we've got here is quite the opposite. I want you to turn with me for a moment over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we're going to investigate this a little more thoroughly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll never forget when I was a kid, I used to, some of you know, I inherited a little bit of artistic talent from my family. When I was a kid, I wanted to draw comic book figures for a living. And so I practiced a lot, and I actually got pretty good. I could draw these really super muscular guys. And I remember I was about 15 years old telling my, well, she was to be my sister-in-law later, but I remember telling her one time, she was looking at my pictures, and I told her, I'm going to have a body like that someday. She said, no, you're not. Guess who was right? Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at this. This is, again, this is the end of Timothy, or excuse me, the end of Paul's earthly ministry, and he writes to Timothy, skip down to verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I want you to stop there for just a moment, because this is important. The drink offering was an interesting offering from the standpoint that once it was poured out before the Lord, there was really nothing to show for it after it was done. I mean, even the whole burnt offering would have some ashes left over. The whole burnt offering was the animal that was completely given to the Lord in a complete burnt offering sort of a situation. But the drink offering was different because there was nothing to show after it was finished that it had even been made. Isn't it interesting that Paul would speak of his life as a drink offering? I don't think Paul had any sense of the continuance of his ministry from the standpoint that 2,000 years later, we would be hanging on every word that he wrote and recognizing it as divinely inspired. I don't think Paul necessarily had a sense of that. I mean, I can't say that for sure, but all I know is that he believed that his life was poured out as a drink offering, and he knew what that meant. It's all gone. I lived my life in such a way that it's just, I didn't reserve anything. And after I'm gone, I'm with the Lord, and whatever the Lord wants to do, but I gave everything, you know. So he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And then this is an important phrase. I have kept the faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, and what a great statement of faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What's interesting about the statement that Paul makes here in 2 Timothy is that it was made from prison. It was made from some dark, dank, probably unspeakably filthy prison, in which Paul, we believe, was not released from. And although the scripture doesn't give us the specifics of how Paul died, we believe from church history that Paul was actually caught up in the persecution of Christians under Emperor Nero. As a Roman citizen, he would have received a humane death by beheading. I mean, that was a good way to go for a Roman citizen. But he was beheaded. And Paul died alone. He basically told Timothy as much in this last letter. He said, everybody's gone. So Timothy, do your best to come to me as soon as you can and bring my cloak. It gets cold at night. Bring my parchment so I have something to read. There's really nobody here to talk to. I mean, I know he had the Lord. I know that. But I'm talking about just the way this situation looks from an earthly perspective. The guy has had every friend basically abandon him, every friend he ever had in the world. At least the appearance of abandonment is going on. And he's in prison, and he isn't getting out. And here's what he has to look forward to: a beheading. And Paul would have known that that's the way that they would eventually take his life. And you know what he says to Timothy? In a statement of victory, in a statement of faith, he says, "I did it. I did it. I kept the faith. I finished the race. I did it." That's a powerful statement for a man who, by all appearances, by all human appearances, looks to be rather defeated. The fact of the matter is, he is not defeated. And that is the interesting thing about faith as it is portrayed for us here in the last part of chapter 11. The idea here is that the victory of faith isn't always obvious to everyone. In fact, there are times when it appears very much like defeat. And yet, it is still faith. And we have grown to the place, and I say grown, but not necessarily grown in maturity, but we've grown to understand faith from the standpoint of, here's the definition, getting what I want from God, or getting what I think is what I should get from God. And if I really have faith, and if I really put my faith in God, I will get what I have asked God for, and then there will be a victory party afterwards. Let me ask you a question. What if you pray and you still don't get what you asked for? Is it possible for you to still be a person of faith? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, the answer is an unequivocal yes. Absolutely. Did you notice? Go back to Hebrews 11, please, with me just for a moment. Did you notice at the end of that chapter what it said? It's at first it can be a little bit confusing, and to some perhaps even a little disturbing. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they'd been promised. They continued to have faith in God. They continued to put their faith in God and trust in God, even though they didn't receive the specifics necessarily of what had been promised, yet they died in faith. That's amazing to me. It really is. It's an amazing thing. Because you see, it absolutely shatters the definition of faith. And I will say this, the shallow definition of faith that we often put to that very concept. Again, to us, faith is just putting enough of what we need to in the vending machine of God's will, pushing the right buttons, and out comes the prize. But what if you push all the right buttons? What if you've put in all the right stuff? And God says no. God says no. What then? Are you going to continue to trust God? I was reading just this morning, as I was reading just a little devotional by Corrie Ten Boom. She was telling about how after she'd been arrested for harboring Jews in her home during getting close to the end of the Second World War, she was first taken to a prison camp in her native country of Holland. And there she prayed and said, "Lord, please, please don't let me be moved to a concentration camp in Germany." Because she knew that most of the people who went into those concentration camps never came out alive. But she ended up in a concentration camp in Germany. But what she ended up with, she and her sister Betsy, was a concentration camp, a room that was built to hold 400 people, which was now holding 1,400 people in unspeakably filthy conditions, but filled with people who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never once heard the gospel of Jesus. And as she walked in that line to be searched by the guards, She had the one thing around her neck that she thought was her lifeline of peace and faith, and that was a little Bible. A little Bible that she had on a rope around her neck, and she put it around to her back. And as she walked through that line, and she watched as the guards were literally frisking every woman as she came closer to the guard, she prayed. She said, "Lord, hide me from their eyes." And she watched as the woman in front of her was searched and patted down. And she has this big lump in the back, right, where this Bible is under her thing. And there's this woman in front of her who's searched. And she walks right past the guard. And Betsy behind her is searched. She makes her way right through. She's able to keep that Bible with her. And while they're there in that concentration camp in Germany, scores of women come to know Jesus Christ as Savior before they are put in the ovens and killed. Scores of people. Now looking back on it, Corey can say, of course Corey's with the Lord now, but she says as she writes, "I see God had a plan in saying no to my prayer while I was in that prison in Holland." But see, we don't have the ability to see that. We just don't understand sometimes. And Betsy didn't ever make it out of that concentration camp. Does that mean God abandoned Betsy, but because Corey got out to tell the story, that was the victory? No, not at all. That's the point of this latter part of the chapter of Hebrews 11, is that sometimes you and I can't see and even discern, understandably, victory from defeat. You know, in the book of Revelation, there are two instances where it is spoken about the saints who will come to Christ during the period of the Great Tribulation. I don't happen to believe the church is going to be on the earth at that time. I believe the bride of Christ is going to be taken before the Great Tribulation takes place. If you differ, that's fine. We won't break fellowship over it. But it says and I won't make you turn there, but in Revelation chapter 13, it says, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And then it says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints, speaking of the saints that are there on the earth during the Great Tribulation. In other words, what it's basically saying is, they will die for their faith. They will die. And what does that mean to them? Well, it means that it calls for patient endurance on their part. And then you go into the very next chapter. Talks about the saints again being defeated by the beast and so forth. And it says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. See, the victory in these passages is that the people endure, once again, unspeakable circumstances, all the while holding on to their faith. We have come to the place, and I believe it's an immature position, Christians, where if we don't see a particular answer to prayer, we think, wow, it didn't, there wasn't enough faith. But what happens if somebody dies with faith on their lips and faith in their heart, not receiving the specific answer to the promise that they, or not the promise, but the prayer that they gave to the Lord? My question to you is that still a victory of faith? God says so. In God's word, He says so. He says that those who endure till the end with faith are people who die by faith. In other words, hey, let me just ask you a question. I'll put it this way. What's easier in terms of faith? Is it to believe and then get what you believe for, or to believe and to keep believing, having not received? I think the second is way harder. To continue to believe. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm believing God for this. You know what I think is tougher than that? To say, I'm believing God for whatever. I'm trusting in God for whatever. What do you mean, whatever? Whatever comes. I'm trusting God that His will be done in my life. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not faith. You got to say, this is what I want, and then run after it with the heart and the eyes of faith. Let's put some faith on the line here. This is what I want, God. Well, I pray about those things. I say, Lord, this is, if I had my druthers, this is what I'd like to happen. But sometimes those words come out of my mouth and my voice quivers, but I want to say them nonetheless. Yet, Father, not according to my will, but your will be done. The writer of Hebrews wants you and I to understand that that's the greatest faith you can have. Even though the world might look at it even as defeat, it's faith. Trusting in God for whatever. Amen? Let's stand together. So, hang on to faith. Right? Hang on to faith. Hang on. Don't let go. That's what the writer of Hebrews was saying to the people that he was writing this letter to, because they were going through very, very difficult circumstances. And some of them were being tempted to let go of faith and trusting in God no matter what. And so he's telling them, hey, people who came before you, they hung on. And they died in faith. And so, hang on. The Lord is good. The Lord loves you. The Lord cares about every part of your life. And He hears every prayer that you pray. Doesn't mean He's going to answer it exactly the way you want. That's okay. That's all right. We'll let Him be God, right? We're not qualified. Don't even want the job. We're just going to trust Him. Jesus, we love you so much. And we love so much what you've done for us too, by giving us life, real life, true life, full life. Father, we have been challenged through your word today to redefine our understanding of what it means to really have faith, to really put our trust in you, and to say, Lord, whatever happens in my life, I'm going to trust in you. This is my prayer. This is my request. But I will amend that now with the words of faith as taught to me by the Savior. Not as I will, Lord, but your will be done. The greatest expression of faith that could ever be made. Lord, help us to persevere, to walk in faith until the very day we walk into your presence. We thank you and praise you for the ministry of the word. Let it continue to strengthen and encourage our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.